You can page to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 23 to 28. We were, myself and Shane were saying in the back, I'll try and keep the sermon to about 4 hours, and then I don't think we'll miss anything big this evening. I'm going to read from verse 23 to 28. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Let's pray, and then we'll look at this text. Lord, as we look at this passage, as we study your word now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We may get the message of the passage, that, Lord, we may see what it really means to keep the Sabbath and to make it holy, and what that means for us. Please, Lord, be gracious, work in our hearts, and speak to us in whichever way you need to. We need your grace. We pray that we may be open to hear what you have to say. And, Lord, we pray that we may leave here this evening with a greater knowledge of you, with a desire to go out of here with a desire to go out of here to put your word into practice, that, Lord, we would not only desire to put it into practice, that, Lord, we would have the ability to do so in the power of your Spirit, and that, Lord, we would grow in our knowledge of you and just stand in awe of what a glorious Savior you are. Please, Lord, be gracious to us this evening. Amen. Okay, one comment before we jump straight into the text, because there's a lot to get through, so introductions are minimal. We won't be debating views on the Sabbath and the New Covenant today. Basically, what does the Sabbath look like in the New Covenant as in this age we find ourselves in now? Is it the Sunday? Is it the Saturday? Has it gone completely? We're not going to be debating that. That isn't the burden of the text. So we're not going there. The appropriate place for that would be preaching the Ten Commandments, which I know we'd like to do. I know Martin would like to do it, and Colin and I would also like to do it, but we'll have to see who gets there first. But that would be the appropriate place to do a study of that. You're welcome to discuss the views with me afterwards. I'm all right with that. But today I'll be discussing the Sabbath as though it were the Sunday. Even though it was from evening on the Friday to evening on the Saturday in Jesus' day. And you can see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 23. You can see that's how it was. With that stated, let's jump straight into the text. And our first heading for today will be the Pharisees' question. And this is in verses 23 to 24. Now, before jumping into the question that the Pharisees asked, let's observe the context. In verse 23, we are provided with that context. One Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field. And while they were walking through the grain field, Jesus' disciples were picking ears of corn and they were eating them. Why were they doing this? Because according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, the parallel account, they were hungry and ate the food that was available to them. Jesus' disciples had a legitimate need and they sought to alleviate it. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, they approached Jesus and rebuked him with a question. "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, before we ask the question about the Sabbath, let's ask why the disciples weren't accused of stealing instead of failing to obey the Sabbath. Well, why wasn't someone going, "You guys are taking someone else's property here. This isn't your grain." Well, they weren't stealing because they were partaking in a practice called gleaning. What's gleaning? It's God's method of providing for the poor by allowing them to take food from the fields of others. You can see that in Leviticus 19, verse 9 to 10. And interestingly enough, what was good about this system was food was readily available for the poor, but they had to work to get it, and they had to work themselves to get it. Maybe there's a lesson there for us today. Now, Jesus' disciples were adopting a form of gleaning described in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hands, but you shall not use a sickle," because then you would be technically harvesting with the sickle. Whereas if you're picking it with your hands, it's a slow process. Now that we've established that Jesus' disciples weren't stealing, let's ask why the Pharisees would have considered walking through a grain field and eating the grain is violating the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples, they weren't farmers. It wasn't their work to harvest corn. Well, the Pharisees were applying the Sabbath day law as taught in the oral traditions of the Jews, which the Pharisees held with equal esteem to the scriptures. The Jewish virtual library, basically this is from the horse's mouth, basically. They define the oral tradition in the following way. The oral law is a legal commentary on the Torah. They're speaking positively about the oral lawyer. And they're speaking in a way that they see it in a similar way to what the Pharisees did. The oral law is a legal commentary on the Torah, explaining how its commandments are to be carried out. Common sense suggests that some sort of oral tradition was always needed to accompany the written law, because the Torah alone, even with its 613 commandments, is an insufficient guide to the Jewish life. What started as a commentary to help people obey God's law was elevated to the same status as the law itself, and eventually became oppressive. Gill references which oral law he believed the Pharisees were referring to. "He that reaps on the Sabbath day ever so little is guilty of stoning, and plucking of ears of corn is derivative of reaping." Okay, now isn't that contradictory to what we've just read from the law about gleaning? Or maybe they're saying, you know, only on the Sabbath day you're not allowed to glean. We also have additional information in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, when we are told that the disciples were rubbing the ears of corn in their hands, which would have been probably considered additional work on the Sabbath day. Now let's stop there for now. Let's apply the passage now by asking how the Pharisees got to this point of considering the oral traditions as equally authoritative as the Bible. And as we ask this question, bear in mind that we are prone to the same error, which leads to legalism in our own lives. As we've seen, the oral traditions were initially a commentary on the Torah, or law, the first five books of the Bible, and a way for people to know how to apply the Torah in everyday matters. But over time, the Pharisees stopped viewing it as merely a commentary or a practical help and started to hold it on the same level as Scripture. What started with the best of intentions to help people follow God eventually became a hindrance to what God wanted. How is this a danger for us today? Well, consider how we, as Reformed Baptists, believe we are supposed to interpret Scripture. We're to use sound exegesis by understanding the historical context and studying the languages. So we do exegesis. We open up the text and we look at the historical context, which we've done now, and we look at the language use. This is called the historical grammatical method of Bible interpretation, or hermeneutics. Then once we've understood the passage properly, we have to draw out the principles being taught in the passage, which is usually more general in nature. That, for instance, Christians should be modest, generous, or self-sacrificing. The list could go on. It's not an exact thing. It's more general. And this isn't dependent on the context that somebody finds themselves in. That principle is universal. And the final step in the process is applying the text. And this is dependent on the context that somebody finds themselves in. Meaning, modesty, generosity, or self-sacrifice may look different depending on the context. What's modesty to one person may not be modesty to another person. What's generosity to one person might not be generosity to another person. Somebody may be generous, but they're doing it so everyone will look at them. Then it ceases to be generous. It's actually they're just paying so that they can get people to praise them. So you've got to be careful. The context is important at this point. This is why we are, as a church, are nervous about having what, as many churches have, church policies about certain issues. We prefer the idea of philosophies, of whatever. A church that I once attended had a dress policy and went to great lengths to even describe how long a woman's dress should be, but making strong recommendations that perhaps it should be just below the knee, you know, they're trying to be gracious there, but, you know, just trying to give the church a guideline of, you know, guys, this is what modesty looks like. The result was that some women stopped approaching other women they believed to be dressing immodestly then, with appeals to the principle of modesty, the heart issue, and instead appealed to the church policy that led to accusations of legalism, which I think it was to some degree, that action at least. I don't think the elders meant for it to go that direction, but that is how the people responded to it. A policy that was meant to help people be more holy sadly led to legalism. Beware of this error and guard against it. There's a difference between principle and application. Don't make the application a universal for everybody. Now let's study Jesus' response. This is our second point. Jesus' response, verses 25 to 28. So in verses 23 to 24, we see the Pharisees accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath law by picking ears of corn and eating them. How did Jesus respond to this? Let's break Jesus' response into three challenges. Three challenges to the Pharisees. The first challenge being a reminder of the only legitimate authority. Verse 25a. Now in verse 25a, Jesus said, "Have you never read? Have you never read?" Now can you imagine how angry this would have made the Pharisees? They were the experts in the law. And if anybody had ever read the Old Testament multiple times, it was them. And had the person who asked this question been a respected academic or perhaps a scribe, also an expert in the law, someone they had respect for, someone they felt was on their level, then they might not have been so offended. But Jesus was a carpenter with an even more uneducated bunch of disciples, a bunch of fishermen. What Jesus was trying to do was show them the failure of the oral traditions to provide an answer for every situation one finds themselves in, by citing an example in Scripture of David and his men technically, according to their standards, breaking the law, even though they didn't actually break the law, because they were starving and desperately needed food, just like Jesus' disciples. It was a very well-picked example. Jesus wanted to remind the Pharisees that the oral tradition wasn't the highest authority, even though it could be very helpful. But rather, the Bible alone was the highest authority. Jesus wanted to expose the limitations of the oral traditions by giving a biblical example of a circumstance they failed to account for. And remember, the role of the oral traditions were to explain how best to obey God's law, because what the law taught wasn't enough. And have you noticed something? That's an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. It's actually a very serious thing. Is there anything other than the Bible that you consider to be without error? Is there a Christian author that others aren't allowed to question? And when they do, you feel your back go up. You don't say that about that man. That's a God. You're not half as godly as that man. Might be true, but he might be wrong in that point. Is there a family member that you view so highly that you always take their opinion as your own without questioning it? Is there a system of thought that you've bought into and consider to be as solid as what Scripture teaches? Let's move on to the second challenge. The second challenge, a reminder of the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. And this is from verses 25 to 26. Now let's get to the example that Jesus cited in verses 25 to 26. I'm going to read and then I might make comments as I read. David, when he was in need, fleeing from Saul, who tried to murder him, and was hungry, just like Jesus' disciples, he and those with him entered the house of God, which isn't mentioned in 1 Samuel 2 verse 21 verse 1 to 6. But if anybody would have known that this happened, it would be the God man himself. In the time of Abiathar the high priest, even though David didn't interact with Abiathar, but he interacted with Ahimelech the priest instead, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And you can read about that in Leviticus 24, verse 5 to 9. And also gave it to those who were with him. Now the Pharisees wouldn't have called the actions of David or Ahimelech sinful, because they knew the context and understood that they had no other choice and would have broken the commandment. The priest would have broken the commandment, "You shall not murder," which included refusing to save or protect someone's life when you have the ability to. You just have to see Deuteronomy 22 verse 8 for an example of that. And if they did not help them, if they did not protect David and his men, if they did not provide for their needs and they died, they would have been guilty of murder. And the Pharisees knew that. What Jesus was asking them in a roundabout manner was, he was saying, do you treasure adherence to the man-made rules more than the commandment not to murder? What Jesus was saying was that they'd gotten so caught up in the letter of the law, the minute details of the law, that they'd forgotten the spirit of the law, meaning the overarching reason for it. When Jesus was asked to give the most important commandment, meaning what was the spirit of the law, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." Mark chapter 12, verse 29 to 31. In the Pharisees' zeal to enforce the law, did they love God above all else, bearing in mind that Jesus is God? And in their zeal to enforce the law, did they love their neighbor as themselves, bearing in mind that Jesus' disciples, their fellow Israelites, were hungry and they needed food? If not, they were the biggest lawbreakers of the lot. In Matthew's account, in chapter 12, verse 7 of Matthew, Jesus quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Are you a detail-oriented person? Praise the Lord for you, because the church needs you desperately. But like the rest of us, you have potential pitfalls you may have to look out for. People that are more big picture oriented can fall into the trap of not worrying about how they go about something. They just sort of make their way ahead and sometimes do a lot of damage in the process. As long as they achieve their main goal, they sometimes fall prey to the philosophy of the ends justifying the means and hurting others in the process. We don't want that. But detail-oriented people can fall into the trap of putting so much effort into minor details, creating so much red tape around everything, that they lose track of the main purpose. Sorry, I lost that there. That they lose track of the main purpose. Now, as I say that, we praise the Lord for a church filled with people of both orientations. With all of us, I think all of us believe we balanced in some way, but the reality is all of us sitting here probably favor one or the other to some degree. We probably have a bent one direction or the other. But that is why we need a church of different people, with different personalities, with different gifts, with different orientations. Even if we don't see eye to eye, we need one another. Sometimes driving each other crazy, but if we're not mixed, if that's not happening, the church may be led into an extreme that Jesus wouldn't approve of. The extreme we see with these Pharisees. We must be very wary of having too many yes people around us and heading one direction or the other. The third challenge we have in the text is a reminder of a wrong emphasis when considering the Sabbath. And this is in verse 27. Jesus finally challenges the Pharisees to reconsider whether they could have been prioritizing the wrong thing when wrestling with the topic of the Sabbath. And he does this in verse 27. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." This is only found in the Mark account. So this is particularly important because we are studying Mark. Jesus made the point that in their zeal to make sure nobody broke the fourth commandment, they made the fourth commandment a burden as opposed to a blessing. And Jesus made the point that he, look at the next verse, never created the Sabbath to be a burden to men. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But he created it for rest, as we see in Exodus 35, verse 2 to 3, and for time to gather for worship, as we see in Leviticus 23, verse 3, and Numbers 28, verse 9. Now, when discussing the Sabbath, we have two extremes that we have to watch again. Those who are in their desire to keep the Sabbath holy make it a burden. And by the way, I'm not what you would call a Sabbatarian who believes Sunday is the new Sabbath. But I do believe that Christians should utilize Sundays or the Lord's Day in a similar way to the Sabbath. As I say that. So there's that one extreme. Those who, in their zeal to keep the Sabbath holy, almost become oppressive and they go to extremes. And those that consider the Sunday as a rest day, which includes resting from gathering with God's people. So they can go cycle or do something like that. Do one of their recreation activities that they can't do another day in the week. And church just happens to get in the way of that. The Sabbath was meant to give us rest. Yes. And an opportunity to gather with God's people without somebody saying, get to work. Come into work. Now, if you ignore either one of these elements, you, and I'm talking about Christians, aren't doing yourself a favor because the Sabbath was made for man, so you are going to suffer. We don't want people forcing their children to spend every moment at church each Sunday, and then when they go home, they're not allowed to relax or have fun or play outside, but they have to read the first volume of John Owen. That's not what we want. If that's the case, Sunday's going to become a burden. Maybe not for you. Maybe you like that stuff, but not for everyone in your family. But we also don't want our children to see that our number one priority each Sunday is not gathering with God's people to worship him. In fact, it's making sure we get to cycling. Get your cycle out in the morning. And you're willing to miss it. Miss church for the sake of your cycle. Or you're willing to miss church for the sake of the big game. The reality is, we need to make time to gather with God's people. And that may look different for every Christian, whether that's gathering once or twice a Sunday, depending on your circumstances. We also don't want people stopping their families from doing anything fun on a Sunday. I just used the example of riding bicycle, but if your children want to ride bicycle, that's great. If you want to go mountain biking in the afternoon, that's great. There's nothing wrong with watching sport on the Sabbath, on a Sunday. But remember what the number one priority for the day is, gathering with God's people to worship. Let's give a scenario. If there's a big race on Sunday morning, what are your options? Is it do the race and don't come to church, or, you know, is it just come to church and, you know, completely forsake the race? Are you allowed to watch the rugby tonight because it's on a Sunday? Now, you could either skip the race completely or run it and attend the evening service. That's an option. There's many people in our church that would run the race in the morning, but they won't come to the evening service. Why? There are options, but skipping church isn't one of them. Not prioritizing meeting with God's people at least once a Sunday is not an option. Unless someone's sick, of course. You know, I'm not being, you know, funny here. There are times someone can't get you. But we need to prioritize meeting with God's people. We don't want the Sabbath to feel like a burden because it was made for man. But when you neglect God's body each Lord's Day, you are hurting yourself because one of the aspects of the Lord's Day is you gathering with God's people, and that's good for you. So it's made for you. It's made for man. And you also are a part of God's body. And you have to serve others. You have spiritual gifts. And if you are never at church on a Sunday, you're depriving your church of those spiritual gifts. Just look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. If there's no desire to gather with God's people and worship at all, you may not be saved. If that's the case, don't just grit your teeth and try to attend more services to earn God's favor. But rather beg God to forgive you for your apathy towards him and his people. Ask him to save you from your deserved judgment and ask him to provide you with the Holy Spirit. And ask him to give you a desire to gather and worship with God's people regularly. Ask him to place something in your heart that when it comes down to, am I going to watch the game? Or go to church? You're like, no ways, I'm dropping that game. I don't care. God is way more important. The Sabbath was made so you could rest, but also worship. And you need both of those things. Let's conclude by studying Jesus' closing comments in verse 28. So the Son of Man, referring to himself, not humanity, although this may be a play on words, is Lord even of the Sabbath. There may be a final challenge for the Pharisees here. We have a gracious God. Because if they realized who Jesus was, they wouldn't have questioned how he spent his Sabbaths. There was no greater expert on the Sabbaths than Jesus. For a person to say that they were the Lord or the master of the Sabbath was to claim to be God. Whose creation pattern is the Sabbath based on? God's, according to Genesis 2 verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Who instituted the Sabbath and commanded Israel to obey it? God, according to Exodus 20, verse 8 to 10. And in Exodus 19, you see that Israel heard this verbally coming from God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. To say you are the Lord of the Sabbath was to claim to be God. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, and this was the challenge he was placing before the Pharisees, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man we are talking about either was and is just as he said, or else a lunatic or something worse. I have to accept the view that he was and is God. That's known as the trilemma. Let me close with this. Perhaps you've enjoyed listening to how Jesus humbled a bunch of pompous Pharisees. But Jesus didn't leave these Pharisees without a dilemma or a trilemma. He wanted them to ponder. He wanted them to consider whether he was God or not, and what that meant for them. If you're sitting here tonight, whether you're a pompous legalist or a moral, immoral drunkard or a fornicator, God's placing that dilemma before you. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? He claimed it. If so, has that influenced the way that you live? Which starts with obeying God's command to repent of your sins and trust Jesus to save us from our deserved judgment. That's the first step. Most of the Pharisees rejected Jesus and plotted to murder him. But that wasn't all of them. There were Pharisees that got saved. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who met with Jesus in John chapter 3 and heard the gospel, John chapter 3:16 is spoken to him, eventually followed Jesus. In John 19, verse 39, Nicodemus was one of the people who prepared Jesus' body for burial. In John 19, verse 39, it states, Nicodemus met Jesus at night in John chapter 3, implying a fear of being seen or associating with Jesus. But in John 19, we see him preparing Jesus' body for burial at major cost to himself, possibly using the equivalent of 2.8 million rands worth of myrrh and aloes. Jesus is God, and Nicodemus made the choice to follow him. You face the same dilemma that he faced. What will be your response? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. We pray, Lord, that you may guide us in how we spend our Sundays, our Lord's Day. Lord, we do not want to have anything else be a higher priority than you. And we want that to show in the way that we spend every day of the week, but especially that one specific day set aside for you. By society, by your grace, but also as a remembrance of the day that you were resurrected from the dead. So, Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we do pray, Lord, that we may be faithful, that we may faithfully live out our Sundays each week and do it in such a way that brings honor and glory to your name. Lord, that we would do it in such a way that people would rest, but also, Lord, in such a way that people would know that there's no higher priority than us gathering together and worshiping you as a body. Please be gracious. Amen.